Exodus chapter 3, and we're turning to the life of Moses once again. Began this series, this study, a number of weeks ago here in the church. We had a break last Sunday because of the harvest services. Again, we'll have a break next week as well when we think of the Reformation Sunday theme. But we're going to turn to it again for this week as we turn to the life of Moses. I want to read with you from chapter 3 of Exodus. I'm going to read from verse 7 through to verse 12, but we're looking really at verses 11 and 12 for our message. But let me read with you from verse 7 of Exodus chapter 3. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh? And that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt. And he said, Certainly I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. Amen. Finishing there at verse 12, we're looking at verses 11 and verse 12. This morning as we come to the life of Moses. Human promises are often made, and as we know, sadly, they are often broken. All of this reminds us as we experience on a day-to-day level the problem of promises being made and broken, that we are but human. And when we are reminded of our humanness, we are inevitably reminded of our sinfulness as a result. By great contrast, the promises of God are not only made, and my, how they are made in the scriptures and in the word of God, but we might even say even better, they are kept. They are honored. They are fulfilled in every detail. God, in keeping his word, what does he do? He demonstrates who he is. You see, when we make a promise and we break a promise, we don't just simply demonstrate our humanness and our sinfulness, but when God keeps his word, he demonstrates his nature, his holiness, his perfection. We are reminded that when God makes a promise and keeps his word, that there is none like unto him. It is a reminder of what we would say his peerless nature and his being. The Bible is filled with not only God's promises, but what others have said about the promises of God in Scripture. I'll give you a handful of examples to illustrate what I'm saying here. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, a verse of Scripture which I believe is precious to many of us who are Christians today, we read these words, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. And Peter, when he looks at the, we might say, the catalogue of the promises of God, he doesn't just label them as promises. He says, look at what these are. These are exceeding promises. These are great promises. These are precious promises. These are promises which are like none else and like none others. And that's how Peter identifies the promises of God to encourage the saints of God in their pilgrimage. And then the Apostle Paul, what does he say about God's promises? 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, he says this, all the promises of God in him, that's in Christ, they are yea, and they are amen unto the glory of God. What a great statement by the Apostle Paul. There are many more verses I could share with you, but that's a taster. That's a reminder. Beloved, when you read the scriptures, and you encounter God's word and his promises, they are made, they are kept, they are exceedingly great and precious, and they are in Christ. They are fulfilled in him to the glory of God. We should also remember on this theme that the promise of God is more better understood, we should say, as being his covenant. You read the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures, and that's the theme that dominates the pages of God's word from Genesis right through to Revelation. God's agreement, God's promise, what God says he will do and what he does with respect to how he saves and how he redeems is a covenant which he makes and which he fulfills in the Savior. If you would read about the promise of God regarding Abraham in the Psalms, it's referred to as his holy promise. Now remember back into Exodus chapter 2, we read in verse 24, and I mentioned it very briefly in one of those studies, that in the moments leading up to the burning bush, what is it that God remembered? It says that God remembered his covenant. God remembered his promise towards Abraham. And what we find as we look at Moses, and as you look at Abraham, and you look at all of the patriarchs and the men and the women of God in Scripture, is that when you look at their lives and you study the dealings of God in their lives, there is always a time, there is always a moment when such was the need of the hour that they had to be reminded not simply of God and who he is, but God and what he has said, as a way of encouraging them and stirring them up in their faith and enabling them to go on in their lives and to serve God more fully and more perfectly. God's promises again come to the fore over the next couple of chapters, and we shall see this in the study of Moses. And what you find with Moses now is a particular detail in his life. And you'll see this in chapter 3, right into Exodus chapter 4. And Moses moves, and you'll see this if you look at it yourself in your own time, and we'll look at this together in our studies. He moves from what we might say an understandable level and feeling of inadequacy. And I word my words very carefully there, because I'm not going to stand in judgment over Moses, the man of God, at this stage. I believe that the initial feeling and the initial sense of his own worthlessness and his inadequacy is perfectly understandable. And I shall seek to demonstrate why in a short while. But what you also see is this. He moves from that level of feeling worthless and inadequate to a level which is less understandable and excusable, where it actually becomes something of outright reluctance to do the word of God, which actually invokes the anger of God as a result. All of this reminds me, and it reminds, I trust, everyone who is here this morning, that Moses, as with all of the great characters of Scripture, is just like you and me. If we were to incorporate the language of James with, you know, reference to Elijah. Elijah was a man that was subject to like passions as we are. But that didn't hold Elijah back. He still prayed. The point is that when we survey the landscape of history in Scripture and right through to our present day of the Christian church, yes, God will raise up individuals, men and women of God, that will do great things. But we ever remind ourselves they are but flesh and blood. Moses is a unique man, as we have seen already, for many reasons. But here is a reminder that even he knew what it was to have a mixture of feelings that was raging in his own heart. He sensed his own worthlessness, as we shall see. But he also hesitated to a certain extent, which really called upon him the anger of God. We need to look at these things more carefully. And what we find as a result is that there was a need for Moses to rest again upon the promise of God. Beloved, as we come to the word of God this day, I'm not mindful of all of the needs that you have. It's been my joy so far to get to know you over the last number of weeks and even the last couple of months, and you get to know everyone and people and their needs and their problems they have and the experiences which they had. But I recognize one thing, that when we deal with any assembly of the saints of God such as this, where there is a whole range of needs, and a whole range of concerns and questions that arise day to day. What must we do? We must return ourselves to the principles of God and his promise, his word and his truth, and to stay ourselves upon them at every time. I've been praying, and I pray even now as I preach, the Lord will use his promise to strengthen your soul and to encourage you in your walk. So we're dealing with God's promise. That's the message for our hearts today. And I leave a couple of things with you for your edification and for our learning. First of all, this promise was in response to Moses' fears. The promise that the Lord gave that we read in verse 11 and specifically in verse 12, where he says, certainly I will be with you. That's the crux of the promise, we might say. That's the heart of the message, that the promise and the vow that God will be with his people. So that's what you have in verse 12. And we say to ourselves, but why was it given? Well, beloved, it was given in response to the fears of Moses. Verse 7 to 10, we're not dealing with that in great detail, but it's good that you just glance over it for a few moments if you may. Verse 7 to 10 will set the scene for us, and it's a very important scene. Already we've dealt with the burning bush experience. God makes it clear after the burning bush that he has both seen the affliction of his people and he has heard their cry. So that's the message which has been building. Moses has stood before the burning bush. He's seen the holiness of God. He's understood the lessons that God is in the midst of his church, in the midst of persecution and trial and tribulation. He's the one that keeps them. He's the one that sustains them. And then the Lord adds further levels of comfort to this great picture. And he says to Moses in verses 7 right through to 10, he says, Moses, the one who you see here, the one who stands amongst his people, I've seen their affliction. I'm not ignorant of what they're going through, and I hear their cries. Everything is known to me. So now the picture is really starting to accumulate and build before our attention. Furthermore, he tells Moses that ultimate deliverance, now this is key, which to some extent possibly was lost on Moses as he began to unfold more and more of his fears and his worries over these next couple of chapters. The Lord had prefaced everything which he had said by this statement in verse 8, I am come down to deliver them. This deliverance which they need, Moses, this comes from me. It doesn't ultimately come from you, and it certainly cannot come from themselves. It is me that sees their need. It is my heart of compassion that will condescend to rescue them in the midst of their need. I do this. What a wonderful message. But Moses doesn't now take a back seat and say, that's great. This is God's message. God's going to deliver them. No, the message continues into verse 10. Come now, therefore, or come for this reason, Moses, and I will send you. I will send you. So before anything takes place, Moses has already seen the wonder and the holiness and the power and the presence of God. He has been fitted with all the comfort that he needs, that God sees, God rescues, God delivers. But now, here is the doing of it. Moses, you're going to be used. You're going to be the one who is sent. Come now, therefore, for all the reasons which you have heard, and I will send thee. It's very much similar to the likes of Romans, isn't it? Why are we to present ourselves, therefore, our lives, a living sacrifice? Because of all that God is and promises to do. And all the gospel is. This specific call which came to Moses' heart was not made or given without a previous word in season. And that's important to understand as we work our way through this dialogue and the fears and the concerns which he had. Now, although we can generally identify Moses' questions and his hesitancy as fear, I use that word carefully, by the way. I'm using it in a very general way, his fears and his worries. And I do so because I already mentioned that it would be unwise to criticize him unfairly at the very beginning, and even really through the course of his life. I mean, who am I to criticize Moses from the pulpit this morning? Bible commentators, they approach it differently. in different ways. That doesn't help me, by the way. You're going to study a message out and you read something and you've all got different ideas. That's no good. So we have to sort of work these things out the best I can. Let me give you a selection of quotes. Just two, by the way. My selection range isn't very big. I'm going to give you two quotes for this morning. Arthur Pink, he wrote in light of this occasion, he said this: solitude had sobered Moses, and keeping sheep had tamed him. Now, those of you who keep sheep or have kept sheep, you might argue with Arthur Pink there and say that doesn't tame anyone of any such nature. I think Arthur's Pink is along these lines, that the time apart and alone had done some things which were good. The rough edges of Moses' life had been taken away. But was there possibly a suppressing of the burden, a slight quenching of the zeal? You look at Moses years apart from where he was in Egypt when he contended, when he stood. And you might say rough edges there, but more needed for just, you know, guiding and governing the zeal in the right way. But all of those years which have gone by, had there been a suppressing? Had there been a softening as a result? We could possibly speculate that there was. John Calvin, he comes from a different angle, and he points out that in Moses' initial expression of reluctance, actually it's more to be praised than to be criticized. When I read that, I thought to myself, that's not helping me. You know, I had something else in my mind here. And so I read on, and Calvin makes the point, I think it's valid, that in the initial hesitation that Moses had, what was it? I'm not worthy. Because he understood, oh God, how great you are. And it was a sense of his own worthlessness in light of the worthiness of Almighty God. And in that respect, there was something honorable acknowledging this in light of his mighty calling. And that's a good thing in its own right, in its own respect. So you can already see there's a range of thoughts, a range even of feelings and emotions that occupy our minds in the Word of God today. But what is clear to see is that it doesn't take long for Moses to move from a feeling of justifiable worthlessness to a level of reluctance. And my dear friend and everyone who is a Christian in God's house today, there is a fine line between the two. There is a fine line between going before God in light of a calling or a service that we render, or even just serving the Lord in some capacity, and saying, Lord, I'm not worthy for this. Who am I to serve you? Because would to God every one of us has a heart like that. I don't think there's anything good or like about someone, you know, striding into church and going, hey, look at me, how great I am. I'm the man and woman it's going to be used. We don't want to have those sort of people. We want those who have a humble heart. But listen, such is the complexity of the struggles against flesh and blood and indwelling sin. It doesn't take too long before we move and we straddle between that feeling and then just saying, I don't want to. A reluctance. That's the point of the fears of Moses that we need to closely analyze and identify. We have to be wary of it as Christians. So in a more general sense, we're examining his fears and his concerns. And we're doing this because we want to understand why the promise of God meant what it meant. So again, let's just deal with that thought of feeling unworthy. Look at verse 11. He says to God, who am I? Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh? Notice the difference already in Moses. When he faced those Egyptians, did he say such a thing? We don't have any record of it, do we? He just seems to go straight into the battle and into the fight. But we see a different type of Moses here. And I asked a question, I'm sure you're asking the question as well, and you should. What had changed? Moses, why the change now? Why are you not just waltzing into the battle in the same way? What's gone on in your life? Was it just time? Is that it? Has time really done such a work in Moses' heart that now he's hesitating and he's holding back? Possibly, and I throw this into the mix, it was because of the burning bush experience. There was now a more profound sense of the God whom he worshipped. And he always understood God to be holy and righteous and true. And his heart was fixed on God. He wouldn't choose the pleasures of Egypt for a season. He chose the reproaches of Jesus Christ. But even for Moses, there was still a need to know more of God and get closer to him. And now he sees God, the consuming fire, his holiness. And it humbles him. And he says, "Who am I? Oh Lord, who am I?" There's something of a bitter, sweet experience in all of this. The sweetness is that he does gauge and sense that he's unworthy compared to God, who is infinitely holy. And he's like Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 5, when Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for mine eyes have seen the King." And in that respect, beloved, God takes pleasure in using such. The scripture makes it very clear that God takes no pleasure in using the proud. He resists the proud. And he gives grace to the humble. We see it here. But as I've indicated, even humility can be manipulated by fear, so that people will say, "I'm not worthy, and therefore I'm not able." That's not the message, my friend. Dear child of God, in whatever way we can serve, and I understand that we've all got various abilities and circumstances, and we all accept that. So the range of gifts, they're all different. The range of opportunities, they're all different. But don't allow the feeling, which is a good feeling, of sensing your unworthiness, mean that you say, "I can't, I'm not able." That was what Moses was doing. Who am I that I should do this? And that led to his insufficiency. And in verse 11, he says that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel. Moses, stop. Stop where you are. Look at the pronouns. That I should go, that I should bring forth. No, the message that God had given to Moses is, "Moses, I have seen, I have heard, I have come down, I will deliver them, so you go and you do it." But in that short moment of time, the message hasn't been heard. It hasn't been registered in the mind. And it certainly isn't registering in the heart, because it's about him. How can I do this? How can I go to Pharaoh? How can I do this? It's all about me. I'm not sufficient for the task. The feeling of insufficiency for the task ahead grew out of this sense of unworthiness. If we use language that we're all familiar with, to some extent he froze the nearer he got to the big moment. Every one of us here today have had those experiences where you freeze the nearer you get to something which maybe from a distance doesn't seem quite as intimidating. I sat there thinking, well, I need illustrations here, and I'm not the best of illustrations, by the way, so don't rely upon them too much when it comes to this pulpit. I'm learning as I go with them. So usually one of my illustrations are from experiences, and most of my experiences involve my children and all the things that I put them through, or they put me through. And I only have half of them here today, so I have to be maybe less careful in what I'm saying. And I have this vivid memory of taking Lucy to a name which I won't say, but a theme park, certain area in London. And from a distance, she was seeing something of the rides and the roller coasters. And I was driving up, and these things are fine. We can do this, you know. They look doable. And she was thinking the same. We got to one that had this horrendous name to it that sort of signified every fear you can imagine under the sun. And we stood there, and we looked up, and we saw people screaming their heads off and thought, "We're paying money for this, you know, to go and do this." And I had to whack the man. No, it'll be fine. And I got inside the carriage, and I looked to the left, and she looked to the right. We both went white in an instant. As it dropped just in about 100 miles an hour, and the loops were flying around. It stopped, and the words were, "I feel sick." And I said, "So do I." So my initial approach was, "We can do this," but when you get nearer, you freeze. That can be said for anything. Some of you climb mountains, a brother Ben here. Maybe he's the exception. He doesn't mind these things. Do you, Ben? You can climb the mountains and it's not a worry. That for me, I would freeze. You've got some intimidating prospect ahead of you. You've got some worry or concern. And from a distance, you look at these things. It's doable. It's manageable. But when you get nearer to it, when you're right there, that's when you freeze. That's when you climb up. That's when you're overcome by the fear and the solemnity and the weight of it all. And that maybe is what Moses is doing here. And from a distance, I can be a deliverer. I can step in. I can do these things. Moses, okay, let's come now. Let's do this. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. I'm not sufficient. And even for Moses, fear gripped him. And it can take hold of every one of us in some way or another. Maybe he thought about Israel. I was rejected then. It will be worse now. Remember this, beloved, and what a lovely thought this is. All of your worth is in Jesus Christ. And therefore, all of your sufficiency is in Jesus Christ. It's something we know, but we keep forgetting. I know that, but I keep forgetting it. All my worth and everything that I mean is in Him. And so everything that I'm able to do is in Him. He is my sufficiency. He is my strength. It's not me, it's Him. And there we see a reminder of it in the life of Moses. How does the Lord answer this fear? It's in the most simple but convincing of ways. Look at verse 12. Certainly, don't you love that little statement before the promise? Certainly, Moses. Certainly, I will be with you. Certainly, I'm going to be with you all the way. There is no address made to Moses' own words. I don't see in the response of God in verse 12, the Lord coming to Moses and saying, Moses, actually, you're okay, you're fine as you are, and you are worthy, and you are sufficient for the task. That's not mentioned. It is just simply this. Moses, I'm going to be with you. You don't have to worry. The reality is, beloved, that the Church of Jesus Christ from its inception is a body which has been troubled, concerned, and worried, and hesitant, and fearful throughout the years. If you're filled with fears and worries, you're not alone. We're all the same. The preacher's the same. Your session's the same. Your committee members are the same. The members are the same. We're all the same. It's what characterizes us, unfortunately. It's what we're all like. And therefore, the promise of God to be with His people, it overcomes each and every question. And therefore, it is not so much this, that the Lord is going to answer every particular question that you have in minute detail, but rather, with it all before you, and the whole spectrum of the fears and the worries we have, that there is this glorious answer given. In light of them all, I am with you. God is with His people. The language of Emmanuel was a message that was given to Moses in his very need. It is not a promise which guarantees removal of trouble or of the reasons for the fears, but sustaining grace. Nothing is more sweeter than the word of God to the heart when He says, and we understand it to be so, I am with you. I will not forsake you. The promise was made in response to Moses' fear. And lastly, the promise was made in relation to Moses' future. Why is this a point? Because so often the fears that we have and the need for God's promise is not just simply present need, but future needs. The unknown. And so in addition to this promise of God's unfailing promise, more was given by God. And the Lord addresses both present and future all in one. Look at verse 12. And this shall, please notice the language, future tense. This shall be a token unto thee. It shall, in a certain sense, be something unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. Something you will possess now will fortify you for a day which is yet to be. That's the thrust of this glorious promise in verse 12. Notice that there is no doubt in the Lord's mind. Moses, you are going to bring them out. Because God has planned this. And God has designed it. And nothing can frustrate the promises of God. Why? Because they are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. Ah, but what about Pharaoh and his obstinacy and his stubbornness? And the people and their unwillingness and the plagues and the unbelief and the elders who initially refuse and all of these things. Oh my, we get so overwhelmed, don't we? If you're like me, you get so overwhelmed. Too many mountains to cross, too many valleys to go through, too many corners to turn around, too many things. and they get too much to the mind and too much to the heart. God's word conquers all of these things. I'm going to do this. I'm going to bring them out. In addition to this, Moses, not just simply your calling and going to Pharaoh and the plagues and the Egyptians and the Israelites, and not just even the Red Sea, but when you serve God upon this mountain, that's how far I've planned, Moses says. Oh, God says to Moses, and even further. But he gives him this little snapshot of the future, of something that will happen. I have no way, by the way, of saying whether deep in Moses' heart he yearned for a token. But nonetheless, God gives him a token. David in Psalm 86, verse 17, he cried for a token for good. Lord, show me a token for good. Remember Gideon and the fleece in Judges? That was a desire for a token. The difference here is that this wasn't specifically required by Moses. It was graciously given by God. I'll give you a token, Moses. And on this occasion, God promises a token, and in so doing allows each of us as the church of Christ to see something of his ways, his word, and the method by which God is pleased to work. For example, today, most people would assume that a token or a sign must be something immediate. Yeah? Must be something now. Show me something now so I can do something. And maybe for some people, they wanted to be sensational. They wanted to be miraculous. They wanted to be out of this world like nothing else. Well, show me something that will convince me. Doesn't work like that. I'm not saying that God doesn't deal in the present sense. As you will see and go on to see, that there are times when the Lord did give that rod, and there were other signs which followed that happened in a moment. But in this situation, in this moment, there was a token, and the token had reference to the future. And as we finish today in the life of Moses, I leave these two thoughts with you. This token was a way to encourage faith in the Word of God. Faith in the Word of God. Faith in the promise of God. Verse 12, there shall be a token. Ye shall serve God. And this token, as I've indicated, it comes after Egypt. It comes after Moses went and confronted Pharaoh. It would be the token of Sinai and the worship of God on that mountain. And you ask yourself the question, what does this mean to me? It means this. God's word is as good as done. And therefore is trustworthy and to be trusted. Unlike our promise, he doesn't lie, he cannot lie. And therefore, even though it concerns what is a future day, the word of God is to be rested upon now. Trusted now in this moment. What a comfort for every one of us. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he that calleth you who also will do it. I mean, beloved, that's the whole meaning of our Christianity. We're marching to Emmanuel's land. We have a hope that is yet to be in terms of the fullness of glory, but it's as good as done. The pledge is ours. We're raised in Christ with the promise of God, and we can live in the strength and the light of that. My trust and my hope is set in his word now, even for things which are yet to be. It's the very base of conversion. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That salvation is not just simply a present promise of peace with God now, but the fullness of salvation, the very end of glorification and all that it means. Let's get away from a superficial, sort of basic understanding of trusting God's word. It's only, it means something now and for this moment. It concerns our whole future, everything, every course, every direction. Moses, I'll give you the token when you serve God upon that mountain, but you've got to trust it now. You've got to walk in faith. You've got to arm yourself the promise of God and go forward. Will you do it? What about you, Christian? And then lastly, this token was a way to encourage faith in the work of God. I readily accept, as I finish here, it's not easy to always see the purposes of God in your life. Why the Lord would do certain things, why he allows certain things, why he designs certain things. And no preacher can stand and give you all the reasons to those things. But one of the things we have in our possession, as we have the Word of God, is a reminder that we are given the methods and the ways by which God works through His church, to encourage and stimulate our faith and our trust in His Word. And I like to think of this in terms of Moses here. In his period of Moses' life, as he would ask more questions and he would go on to show more reluctance and he would see the stubbornness of Pharaoh, and then when he would leave Egypt, he would see what seemed to be the impassable Red Sea. But this word became the compass as well as a comfort. And when he would cross the Red Sea and he had the charge, and we shall see this as we go through our studies, and I don't know how long it will take to get there, but we'll get there, don't worry, we'll get there. And he had all of the multitudes, hundreds of thousands, if not millions, under his charge. And they want water, and they want food, and they want sustenance, and they want strength, and they want help. And God says, Moses, when you stand on Sinai, and when you worship me there, you're going to realize something. I brought you through all of this. My word is true. A token that will yet to be for you will be confirmation, not only that I've called you to this point, but I'm going to carry you right through. It's going to be well with your soul. I like to think of Moses going through all those experiences in Egypt, and he's strengthened as he goes through those plagues, as he stands before the sea, and he says, no, because God said I will serve upon this mountain. Christian, so often you've been like Moses and Israelites, and you're before a mountain, you're before a Red Sea, and you're saying, how? How do I cross that? How do I get over that? Because for this reason, you've got a greater token of glory. You can do it. He will bring you through. Moses was told, you will serve me in that mountain, and that's going to bring you through. We have a greater promise in Christ. We shall serve him in our heavenly kingdom. We will be brought through. The promise of God is true, and it can be rested upon and believed and trusted. I trust as a Christian that you will find immeasurable comfort in that. And if you're not saved, that you too will understand as well. For you, my dear friend, the promise of God is there to believe, repent, and be saved. And the promise is he will save you to the uttermost, all that come unto God by him.